Okay. Kind of messy out there, isn't it? Is that an understatement? Today is February the 11th, 2010. On a very dreary, wet, cold, miserable, thirsty. But here we are on the inside, dry, pretty warm. Yeah, a lot better than it is outside. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Time for confession of sin if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. Another day that we can come and grow in your grace. We recognize that you know what the future brings. We don't know what's in store for us for the next day, the next week, the next month. But we know that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And that your grace is sufficient. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate and focus this night. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get back into 1 Thessalonians, where we're going, I have just a couple of paragraphs to read from Israel, My Glory. It has to do with what's going to happen, some eschatology, how things are shaping up, and see if I'm on the right page. Yeah. This is by Charles E. McCracken. I like that name, McCracken. Let's get cracking, McCracken. On page 23 of Israel, My Glory. And this is, what issue is this? It's their latest issue for January, February. And he says, he's talking about the Antichrist. And he says, with his, referring to the Antichrist, megalomaniacal obsession to control everyone and everything, the Antichrist will undoubtedly require relinquishing of personal privacy for the sake of the empire. Increased miniaturization of technology, digitization, these are words that I don't say too often. Digitization and compression of information, as well as the accessibility and speed of data transfer, could conceivably equip the coming global government to monitor the daily lives of individuals in a way never before possible. But already today, in some places, you can hardly get out of sight of cameras. I believe they said, there's over a million cameras in London. Everywhere you go, your own camera. Privacy is becoming a thing of the past. It says, today, companies already use low-level technology to gather information about where you shop, what you purchase, your spending habits, and other data considered necessary to develop marketing strategies. Not only is an enhanced version of this type of transparency inevitable, but it will be imperative to the ultimate form of globalization. They're going to know everything about you. Scripture does not specify whether the mark itself will incorporate the technology to identify each person, but the mark primarily will be functioning in order to provide visible evidence of loyalty to the empire and its leader. I think that the mark of the beast, which is going to be for those during that last 7-year period for the Jews during the tribulation. There's been a lot of talk about a computer chip, and that very possibly could be the case. But I think that the mark on the forehead or on the arm, on the right hand, is going to be some kind of a tattoo, some type of a mark that will be visible. That way, when you walk up to someone and you see them, automatically they're going to know if you have the mark or not. A computer chip could be under the skin and you wouldn't even know it's there. But I think part of this mark and even the the etymology of the word itself speaks of something that is visible. So it's going to be very hard to go out into public without that mark and get by, because people, everyone will have the mark that will be able to buy and sell. Anyhow, it says it will be the minimum requirement for simply wanting to function within the system. It is possible for those who wish to show greater degree of loyalty to the empire and solidarity with its leader, which will be the Antichrist, they may choose to wear either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Global compliance monitors will likely execute as traitors anyone caught without one of the marking options. Those not killed at once will have no ability to conduct business on any level. So in that time frame, if you don't have that mark, which I think is going to be probably a large, something big enough to see from a distance, then you're not going to be able to buy or sell. This empire will rule the earth. No individual, nation, or people group will lie outside the future dictatorial rule of Antichrist and his global government. So there's really hardly any place to hide. I don't think we can really even start to get a grasp of how horrible those conditions are going to be, because the monitoring is going to be much more sophisticated than it is now. I think they might have monitors just out on the highways with the technology they have, and it's so that they, you just drive by it and they can tell what you have in your car. They can tell close-up pictures to see if you have the mark or not. Maybe even in your home, they'll have that technology that follows you everywhere you go. A lot of that is already on its way. Some of it's already here. And if you can't buy or sell, how are you going to get by? I mean, it's probably just people going out into the woods, going out into the wilderness and trying to eke out some type of survival there. It's going to be extremely difficult. Then the last little part here says, today, people, again, believe that through global consensus, they can resolve the myriad of issues facing the planet. They are turning towards global governance to prevent environmental disaster, energy shortages, economic instability, unfair trade practices, nuclear annihilation, religious intolerance, terrorism, overpopulation, pandemics, and world hunger. The plan to unite the world in a spirit of global cooperation, however, will culminate with the earth subjugated by a demon-possessed despot ruling the ultimate totalitarian empire, and the dream of a godless utopia with people living together in perfect harmony will morph into the world's worst nightmare. That is what is in store. And if you know anything about what's going on in the world, you will recognize that we are going headlong at rapid speed into this global government. There are things that are mentioned today, things that are on the drawing boards and already being carried out, that just a few years back we would think would not even be possible. And so we don't despair. We just keep on with our knitting. Our job is to grow in grace and knowledge. So, if you will take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 9. Now, we are concluding what we had earlier in First Thessalonians, and that would be First Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. I had a lot of on that. Let me get over here where it is. There it is. Okay. I can put this on the board for just a moment, then I'm going to take it off. His choice of you. We're talking about the choice, which is another aspect of the doctrine of election, and we looked at some of these words, and I'm going to try to bundle it all up and finish it in Romans chapter 9 this evening, and then we're going to press on in 1 Thessalonians. But because we are, it says that His choice of you, this is Paul talking to the believers, and we recognize that there is election, predestination, foreordination, and called are just some of the words that are used with regards to this doctrine of election. We went over this. We went to the divine decrees. The divine decrees is really the foundation of understanding why these words are even found in the Bible. You'll remember that the reason is to highlight God's omniscience, not His sovereignty. And we might go back into the divine decrees again, but for right now, we're going to start with Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9 is probably the chapter that those who believe that have a skewed view of the doctrine of election, thinking that the election has everything to do with God's sovereignty, which it does not. It has everything to do with God's omniscience. So we're going to go through these verses, and if you went through these verses and just read them without any prior knowledge of the theology behind them, you would be at best confused, and even worse off, you might get into Reformed theology where you think that you have no volition, and God chooses some to go to hell and some to go to heaven, and that Christ didn't die for everyone on the cross. This is the chapter that would probably support that erroneous view more than any other. So that's why we're going there before we leave this subject. So Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Excuse me. This is Paul writing to the Romans, and he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Who is he talking about? He's talking about fellow Jews. And you notice in verse 3, he says, "For I could wish." The reason that that's stated that way, because it doesn't mean that it could happen. What he's saying is, I wish that I could be accursed. If I could take the punishment of an unbeliever and go to the lake of fire for my brethren, I would do it. Of course, he couldn't do it. That's why he said, I could wish, but it wouldn't do any good, because once you're a believer, what? You're going to heaven. I mean, that's guaranteed, the doctrine of eternal security. But he's saying he is so distressed because of his brethren, the fellow Jews, because they were rejecting the gospel. They thought that you could be saved simply by being a Jew or by obeying the law. And he is saying that he wished he could, even if it took being cursed for them, he would do it, but he can't. Verse 4. He's talking about his, according to the, for his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Verse 4, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh. Christ came from the line of David, who was a Jew, from the tribe of Judah. So, for from whom is Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. So, he's just saying that this is setting up the background for what we'll see in the next few verses with regards to those who were Israelites who were not all Israel. So he's talking about unbelieving Jews that he wished that he could do anything in order to keep them from experiencing the fate which was surely going to happen unless they changed their mind and accepted Jesus Christ. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. What does he mean when he says all Israel is not Israel? Yeah, they weren't all believers. And we have to back up and find out who is Israel. What is his background? Where did he come from? And he already goes into verse 7, talking about Abraham's descendant. So we know that Abraham was a Gentile from the Ur of the Chaldees. And God called him for a special service. He believed in the Lord and became a believer. And when he was circumcised, he became the first Jew, or you could say Hebrew. The word means one who crosses the river. So he had to cross the Euphrates River to go into the land that God promised him, which was Canaan. The only problem, it was inhabited by a bunch of pagans at that time. But it all started with Abraham. God chose a certain people, and the people were Hebrews or Jews, and he was the first one. Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. And then the line of Christ is traced through Isaac, who was Abraham's son, and then Jacob, who was Isaac's son. Now, it wasn't as if, though, that was the only choice that the line of Christ could come from. Because when, you had other children born to Abraham, you had Ishmael. The line didn't go through Ishmael, it went through Isaac. And why is that? Because Isaac was a believer. And then you had Isaac, who married Rachel, and she had two children. And who was it that, and this is what we're about to get into, was the two children that was born from Isaac. You had Esau and you had Jacob. Now the line of Christ came through who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now Ishmael wasn't involved. He was an unbeliever. And Isaac and Jacob were born as twins. But the line went through Jacob. And not through Esau, because Esau was an unbeliever. And we have Jacob's name, who was changed to Israel. So when it says all Israel is not Israel, what it's saying is that not all of the Israelites are believers. There was a pattern set by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You hear that term over and over again in the Old Testament. This is the line of Christ. This is the ones that are God's chosen people. You have from Ishmael, you have the Arab race, and they are Semitic. Semitic means that they are from the line of Shem. Shem was one of Moses' sons. And so they're really cousins. And I really like this. What you're going to find out in the next few verses is that the Arabs and the Jews were fighting before they were even born. They weren't getting along. What did I say? Moses? Did you ever see that thing where they ask you these questions and it says about the ark and who was it? Was it Moses or something? Anyway. Okay. I'm praying. Yes. Moses was not on the ark. It was Noah. Anyway, it was Noah's, one of Noah's sons. So I'm giving you this background so you'll understand what all Israel is not Israel. It might be, I don't know, maybe not all Country Bible Church is Country Bible Church. If you drag someone here and they really don't want to be here and they don't agree with what is taught or not interested in what is taught, then they wouldn't necessarily be Country Bible Church. They would maybe be here in body, but not be on board. That's essentially what this means. Verse 8. See, it says, well, verse 7 says, through Isaac your descendants will be named, because Isaac was a believer. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, But the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So if not of the flesh, this line of Israel, that are God's chosen people, is not from the flesh, but of the promise. This is the promise that was made to Abram, or Abraham. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And so you have Sarah here, and she's going to have a son. What's unusual about that? Yeah, she was around 100 years old when this promise was made. And she really didn't believe it, because when the Lord told Abraham about this, she kind of giggled. And the Lord heard it. Abraham didn't hear it. But he said that you're going to name the son her son Isaac, which means laughter. She thought it was so funny that she was 99 years old and the Lord said she was going to have a baby. When the Lord says something, I think you better take note. She didn't. She thought it was funny. And so I think just to remind her for the whole rest of her life, she called her son laughter, just to remind her that she wasn't trusting the Lord. Verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins. Did I say Rachel a while ago, or did I say, okay, it was Rebekah. Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins, by one man, our father Isaac. And you see the line coming down through the believing line, and then we have information about these two. Verse 11. Verse 11 is where it starts getting sticky, by the way, with regards to this Reformed theology idea. This is what supposedly supports their idea. For though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who called. Now, well, I'll go ahead and read verse 12. It was said to her, "The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, the children had done nothing good, nothing bad, but according to God's purpose. Now, here's the slant that is erroneous. This is what gets people off base. And that is to think that this is referring to individuals who had done nothing wrong, but God chose one to go to hell and the other one He chose to go to heaven. It's because of that choice in an individual way that caused Him to say that I hated Esau and I loved Jacob, and that the younger is going to serve the older. Now, that is the heresy that is behind Reformed theology. They would go here and try to make that case. Now, what can we do to neutralize that and show that is not what it's saying? So I want you to write in your margin there, by somewhere around verse 11, two scriptures. The first one we're going to go to is Genesis chapter 25, verse 33, or 23. Genesis 25, 23. And the other one is Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. You need to write those there, because that is going to give us the background that we need to see what this is really talking about. Is Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. Now, we recognize that if this is God speaking, that before either of these two young'uns had done anything, that He had already, by His choice and because of His purpose, not by works, but because of Him who calls, or elects, that one He hated and one He loved. If that's the case, we're in trouble. That means that we have a God that is arbitrary, and we have no choice in the matter as far as our salvation is concerned. That indeed would be a travesty. But let's go to these verses. Put something in here in Romans chapter 9, because we'll be coming back to it. And go to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. Well, let's start with verse 22. Remember when I said that they were the Jews and the Arabs were fighting before they were even born? Look at verse 22. This is talking about who is it? Rebecca, and she has these. She has a problem here, and so she's going to the Lord about it. In verse 22, it says, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord." In other words, she had two young'uns inside of her before they were born. And it says they were struggling with each other. And they've been struggling ever since, haven't they? You see, Esau, if you trace Esau and his lineage, it goes down into the Edomites. And they are essentially the Arabs. And then you have on the other side Isaac, which is the, Jacob, and he is, this is the line of the Jews. So what have, in your whole lifetime, as far as you know, what has there ever been peace between the Arabs and the Jews? No. And what I'm saying is, it goes all the way back, before they were even born, they were having at each other in their mother's womb, is what it appears. And then verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb." So when we go over back to Romans chapter 9 in a moment, we're going to find out that this is not talking about two individuals. The two individuals represent what? Two nations. So, the Lord told her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So this whole context of this is not individual. It's about two nations. In chapter 9, it's talking about what's happening with these children who were born. We're going to see it was somewhat of an unusual birth also. She had trouble before the birth, and when they were born, something interesting happened also. We have this prophecy. So it's about two nations, and it has to do with the older shall serve the younger. Which is very unusual because the firstborn, the older, usually had the double portion, and they had more rights and more privileges than the rest of the children, but not so in this case. So essentially what I'm telling you, by the time we get to that phrase, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, is talking about God's attitude towards two nations. One is His chosen people based on those foundational believers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the chosen people based on them accepting the Lord. And the other is the Arabs, which have predominantly rejected the Lord. And it's demonstrating His attitude towards them. And we understand that hate. Can God hate? I mean, the Bible says that God is love. And it says if He hated Esau, we have a problem. But we call that an anthropopathism. Excuse me. God doesn't hate. What it's doing is showing that God is in His justice and righteousness, in His attitude towards these people. It's just and righteous that He treat them by condemning them. And the Bible has a language of accommodation that says that God hates. It is describing a human characteristic to God that He doesn't have, but it uses it for our frame of reference. We can understand the communication there. Now turn to Malachi chapter 1. Y'all all know where Malachi is, right? It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1 starting with verse 2. Malachi 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now that's where Paul got this quote in Romans chapter 9. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Now he's talking about Esau, but when he's talking about Esau, he's describing the nation. He's talking about, I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, now remember, Edom is the descendants of Esau migrated down into Edom. And he says, though Edom says, this would be the same thing as if Esau said this. This is what they say. We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build up, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. You see, they're saying in their arrogance, I don't care what's happened, we've been trodden down, but we will build up. They're going to build up not depending upon the Lord, but rejecting the Lord. What did the Lord say? He says, He will make the mountains a desolation and His inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. This is a condemnation that God has on the Edomites. Was it because that God just had a thing against the Edomites? Did God just couldn't abide the Edomites for some reason? Were they a particularly a ruddy bunch or a hairy bunch or something like that? He just doesn't. The reason I say that is because Esau means red or hairy or whatever it was. There's something in the Edomites that God just didn't like? Is that why this is saying this? No. Certainly, God doesn't have any preference. He is totally fair and just. The reason He did this is because they rejected Him. Not only that, did they reject Him, they were always attacking the Israelites. Verse 5, and your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. And so, what we're seeing here, let's go back to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. We have these twins being born. Verse 11, let's look at it again. For the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, in order that according to God's purpose. What did we study just the other night that would have to do with God's purpose? The word purpose here has to do with essentially the divine decrees. See? This is already, God decreed these things to happen. Why did He decree them? Based on His what? His omniscience. He knew they were going to happen. It's not that you... This is a very important point. It's not that He caused anything to happen. He's not the causing agent of what happened. The whole thing is highlighting His what? Omniscience. This is what's highlighted. And according to His choice... to His election. He elected Esau. He elected Jacob. I'm getting these names mixed up. He elected Jacob, but He did not elect Esau. Based on what? Think about that. Jacob was elect. Esau was not. based on what? Well, you could say, well, that Jacob was a believer. Well, that's true. But I'm trying to go back further than that. It was based on foreknowledge. That's why he was elected. Because God already knew everything. Nothing that he didn't know. He knew that Jacob was going to believe in the gospel. And so it was foreknown that he was going to do it. And that came from what? His omniscience. And at the divine decrees, what happened was God separated all the possible, the things that wouldn't happen but could happen, from the things that really would. The things that really would happen, he knew ahead of time, and that is that subcategory of his omniscience, which is unlimited, to a limited part of his knowledge, which is what was actually going to occur. And from that foreknowledge is what he predestined. He predestined based on his what? Omniscience, not his sovereignty. You got that? That's very important to understand. And so he knew that Jacob was going to believe, verse 12. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I have hated. I'm trying to find it here. I'm trying to remember where I read this, that when Jacob and Esau was born first, and Jacob had a hold of his heel when he came out. Now, that doesn't happen every time. Where was it? I don't remember. Did I miss that? Okay, let's go back there. That's what's throwing me off. I know. I just didn't read far enough, did I? Okay. Let's go. Verse 24. That's throwing me off. I keep running this in my mind. I'm thinking, where is it? I know it's there. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. That would be Esau. And they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So there you have the unusual type of birth, where you had one holding the heel of the other one. And Esau's name means red or hairy. And so also Jacob's name means a chiseler. Some say it would be a heel catcher. This note under in my Ryrie Bible here says trickster or supplanter. So he had a hold of Esau's heel when he was born. All right, now I can get my mind back right, because that was bothering me. I thought it was either in Genesis or in Malachi or in Romans. I didn't see it anywhere, and I thought, okay, I just didn't read far enough. Just as it stands written, and we just went to where that was in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and following. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. Now, does everyone understand that God just doesn't hate someone based on who they are? This is talking about what? If I was giving you a test right now, I'd ask you, what is the message in verses 11 through 14? What is it talking about? And your answer should be about two separate nations and God's attitude about these two nations. And he hates those, or he hates a nation that has predominantly rejected him. And that's an anthropopathism. We understand that these people are cursed, and they're cursed not because of God had some kind of grudge against them. They're cursed because they are God haters, and they rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? See, this is what kind of question is that? And he says, may it never be. So if you're just looking at this and you're trying to make it an individual thing about eternal salvation and not a national thing with regards to God's attitude towards a chosen people based on the three founders that are believers as opposed to unbelievers, then you could start to think, well, that wouldn't be right, would it? Two babies are born, neither one of them has done anything, and already God is saying, it's the one I love is Jacob, and the one I hate is Esau. That sounds unjust, doesn't it? That it was talking about salvation, but it's not. Talking about two nations. For he says to Moses, now you might understand it, but I can understand some wrong idea, but what he says, I will have mercy on whom I will not. We have a God that have sent his son to the dust for eternity. Have mercy on whom I have mercy. I don't have mercy. Those compassion, take his God. So this is about you, but I'm God. Be passionate and merciful and be a God like that. Awake. First of all, when he says, this is in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy. In the future tense, don't you? In the Greek, it is a future tense. last time. Divine decrees. See? Future tense. It's talking about what's going to happen in the future. This is referencing back to the divine decrees. I will have mercy. That's all we're covering so far. Based on what's in the divine decrees. And what is in the divine decrees? Everything that is surely going to come to pass. The things that are actually going to happen based on God's what? Omniscience. He knows it. So he's simply saying in here, I will have mercy. How does he know it? From his foreknowledge, he knows that this is going to be an actual thing. It's going to be future. You with me so far? Okay. I will have mercy. And then he says, on whom I have mercy. Now you have on this, that I have mercy, is a present active subjunctive. That means it's happening in real time, present tense. God is still the one producing the action. Subjunctive mood. What does that mean? It's only a potential based on what? Free will. That's what. You got that? So he's saying essentially, when he says to Moses, I will have mercy. This is something based on what was already decreed in the divine decrees. It's a certainty. On those who I have mercy are the ones that are going to, you can do it in at least two different phases. On the ones that are going to believe the gospel. See, that's the subjunctive. It's your volition that will either choose to believe the gospel or not. And if you choose to believe the gospel, then God is going to have mercy on you. He's already said it. It's a sure thing because he said in the eternity past, the divine decrees, I will have mercy. What is that? Future, active, indicative. It's a sure thing, but it's future. It was decreed in eternity past. On those that I have mercy, now, real time, is playing out, and it's in the subjunctive mood to those who accept the gospel. If you're talking about the gospel, but you could be also a different phase too, and the same thing would apply. What if this is not salvific? What if it's talking about experientially being sanctified? And he says, I will have mercy in the divine decrees on those who I have mercy. Now we're talking about as it's really playing out, but now it's not talking about salvation, eternal salvation, but experiential sanctification. It could be either one, it could be both. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Having mercy can be at the point of salvation when you accept the gospel. Or it can be that mercy that's shown to you as you grow up spiritually. You understand that? I don't know. Y'all don't look too convincing out there. Let's go on. And then he says, I will have compassion. What is that? What tense is that? Future. I will have compassion. Based on the divine decrees, based on what he knew was absolutely going to be certainty, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that is the present active subjunctive. See, you have the same structure there. God is going to have compassion. He will have compassion on whom he has compassion. Look, has compassion. Present tense, subjunctive mood. Yes. Present active. See, the present tense. Let me, if I can explain it this way. I know this is hard, and I'm doing my best, but it's not an easy thing to explain. You see, if you didn't know about the divine decrees, if we hadn't gone over that, you'd be completely lost anyway. You wouldn't even know what I'm talking about. But it's as if you're loading up. Here's a computer, and let's say this computer has a 500,000 trillion gigabyte hard drive. Okay? A 10 quintillion gigabyte hard drive. That's a lot of space. And so in eternity past, God says, okay, here's everything that could happen, but I'm going to take everything that could happen and I'm going to reduce it down to just what's going to happen that I know as certainty, and I'm going to put it in this computer. And I'm going to call it, and it comes from my foreknowledge. I far knew in eternity past everything that was going to happen. I put it in this computer right here, and it separates from everything that's out there. And everything that is in here is certain to happen because I know it's going to happen. And so I put it here from my foreknowledge, and I'm going to make a few decrees from this, see? I'm going to be able to say that there are those that I'm going to foreknow. Everybody, all the believers are foreknown. They're in here. I know ahead of time that they are going to believe, and so that's part of the divine decrees. And so I'm going to predestinate those to be conformed to the image of my Son because I already know it's there. The whole point is I know it. I'm putting it in here. Okay? Every thought, deed, action, every sparrow that hits the ground, what time it was, where it was, everything is in here because it was certain to happen. Okay, and then God pushes the button, boom, and it starts to happen. And it's playing out real time. And as it plays out, there was a time it was playing out in your life when you heard the gospel and you believed the gospel. But it was only a potential until it was a real thing that you did. So that's where you get that subjunctive mood. If it was predestinated based on God's sovereignty, and they're really, this is fatalism. You have no volition. It's just God pre-programs you, and it's just running out. This second mercy and this second compassion wouldn't be in the subjunctive mood. It's only subjunctive because of your volition. It's certain because God knew it in eternity past, but it's only subjunctive mood because you had a choice not to do it. You had a choice not to believe the gospel. But you did believe the gospel. That's why He would have mercy in eternity past. He will have it because He knew that you were going to accept the gospel. Now, that's my best shot at it tonight, anyway. Are you understanding what this is saying? Well, no, I'm not. I'm not looking for. This is not easy to explain. But when you understand that, it puts it in. And another, just look at this for a moment. When he says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Another aspect of this, think of it this way also. This is another, coming at it from another angle. This is, God is sovereign. That's absolutely true. And no man is going to look at him and say, I'm a sinner. You will give me mercy. You understand? He said, oh, I don't think so. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. You don't dictate to me who I'm going to have mercy to. And I'm going to have mercy to the ones where? In there. Because I knew it. See? They're in there. And now when it's played out, they're the ones that in real time have mercy. But nobody dictates to God, you will have mercy on me. It'd be like going to your parents. Just think, you were a teenager and you messed up big time. You ran the car off and you were drunk, you were on drugs, and you hit another car and you hurt some people and everything. And you go home and you say, look, I made a mess, now you cleaned up. You will have mercy on me. I'm telling you, get out there and you understand? We don't do that to God. And He's saying, hey, I have mercy on who I'm going to have mercy. The one who I have mercy on are the ones that I foreknew. I will have mercy because it was in the divine decrees. Okay? Let's see if we can get a little further. And He says, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. You know, there's a lot of people. Some people think the only people that are really arrogant are the rich people. There are a lot of arrogant poor people out there. They think someone owes them a living. And they demand it. We have a lot of that going on today. And it doesn't work with God. I'll have compassion, all right. But I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God going to have compassion on an arrogant, God-hating, defiant unbeliever shaking their fist at Him? Now, He might be treating them in grace that He doesn't change them into a gingerbread man right then. He could do it if He wanted to. But it's not. He has compassion on people who are humble. What happens to the arrogant? God makes war against the arrogant, doesn't He? So the whole nature of this is the sense that God is going, He's in control. But it is not saying that, look, these two babies were born, and arbitrarily I say, well, I'm going to love this one, I'm going to hate this one. This one I'm going to send to hell. He has no choice in the matter. He doesn't even have volition. I didn't give him volition. Who said I gave him volition? I programmed him that way. He's going to hell. This is going to be, I loved him. In fact, I hated this other one. It goes out of the way to say they've done nothing good or bad, but I hated this one. And so I'm going to have mercy on one. I'm going to have on mercy on those who have mercy. And in this case, it was Jacob. I'm going to have mercy on Jacob because I chose him to be a believer. I gave him the faith to believe. And so he's okay. He's going to heaven, but the other's going to hell. And you look at me and you think, what? How can anybody love a God like that? How can anybody put their trust and their faith in a God like that? And yet that, I'm not sugarcoating it. I'm telling you what they believe. Those who think, who would twist this Romans chapter 9 into making it individualistic about and making it about eternal salvation. I'm telling you, according to the verses we went to, it's talking about two nations that were in that woman, and it was giving God's attitude towards them. And anybody like Esau or anybody else, do you know that Esau cried and he was all upset because he didn't get blessed like Jacob did. And Jacob didn't even believe it. Look, he was a chiseler. He conned Esau out of his birthright. And Esau was crying about it. And he was kind of demanding, I'm firstborn. It was as if he's saying, God, I'm firstborn. Now look, you make this right. Did God react to something like that and say, okay, I better hurry up and make it? No. He says, I'll have mercy on whom I've had mercy. Even though Esau was bellyaching and crying about it, he was still arrogant. He still defied God and would not humble himself. Does this put another slant, a different slant on this? When you understand, this is really great when you understand what he's saying. So then it says in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. See, he's saying it. You can't will yourself for God to have mercy. God, I'm in a fix. I'm in a jam. Let's have it. I want some mercy. Let's get it down here. I'm ready to have it. Now you have it. Doesn't work that way, does it? Nor to the one that works. You know, you can't even will yourself to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not an act of the will. You can't will yourself. You can't say, I'm going to will myself to do it. We say you have free will, but what it's talking about is when you hear the evidence and it makes sense to you, and you say, yeah, I'll take that. I'll believe that. Even then, it's not willing it. You don't will it to happen. It happens because you are using your volition to make a rational, logical decision to accept the gospel. It's not to the one who wills or the man or the one that runs, but to God who gives mercy. Then in verse 17, I'm going to end now because we're just about out of time. In verse 17, he starts talking about Pharaoh. And by this time, the Jews are already just about to have a cow. They are on edge. And then he starts talking about Pharaoh. He's going to compare some of the Israelites who were not all Israel to Pharaoh, a Gentile, a pagan king. Now, how do you think that went over with him? You know, I told you over and over, the Jews hated Gentiles. And now, Paul is going to compare them, Jews, unbelieving Jews, to a pagan Gentile king, King Pharaoh. And we're going to get into about hardening the heart. God hardens the heart. Oh, well, surely that must be the icing on the cake. The Bible says that God hardened the heart. Surely that's... Pharaoh was not elect because God didn't like him for whatever reason. He wasn't one of the elect. And to make sure God hardened his heart, to make sure he wasn't going to believe the gospel because he wanted him to go to hell. Does that make sense to you? Is that the kind of God that you love and worship? Well, he did it. He hardened his heart. But what does that mean? Well, to find out, you got to come back. Well, we'll see next time. I'm past time. It's already past the time, so I can't answer any more questions on that. Hold that thought till Tuesday. Okay? Let's close. Father, thank you for your word. We are so thankful that you are in control of all things, and we do need to be humble. We can't make demands of you. We need to humble ourselves and recognize the great plan that you have for all mankind. And that indeed you would have no man to perish, but indeed you do love all mankind. And you choose us based on the decision that we make that you knew in eternity past. And it's only because of your grace that we even have that option. So we pray that you will help us meditate upon this, focus on it, get our head around it so that we can be better witnesses to you, to those who would besmirch your reputation and your attributes by ascribing to you something much less than perfect love. So we pray for that help, and we pray it in Christ's name.